Let me pray. Most gracious God, our Heavenly Father, in whom alone dwells the fullness of light and wisdom, illuminate our minds, we pray, by your Holy Spirit, in the true understanding of your word. Give us grace to receive it with reverence and sincere humility. May it lead us to put our whole trust in you alone, and so to serve and honour you, so that we may glorify your name and edify our neighbours by our godly example. Since you are pleased to number us among your people, enable and dispose us to give you the love and honour that we owe as children to our Father and as servants to our Lord. In Christ's name, amen. Well, Sinclair Ferguson, the pastor and theologian, tells the story of buying a golf instruction book for his son. Maybe you've bought one of these how-to books, books for yourself or your family. They're incredibly popular, aren't they? You know, how to do this, how to do that. Maybe you've seen those books, the Dummy's Guide to dot, dot, dot. But sadly, I don't know if you've looked at these books. I suppose that there's something quite disappointing in these books, because we rarely, if ever, master the technique that the author so easily and eloquently speaks about. And this golf book was written by the great golfer Jack Nicklaus. If you don't know much or anything about golf, during the 1960s through to the 1980s, Jack Nicklaus was the best golfer in the world. Indeed, his achievement of winning 18 major tournaments over his career has yet to be bettered, and probably, I don't think, will be bettered anytime soon. Well, in this book, he says that, Jack Nicklaus says that at the start of every golf season, he would go with his coach, the man who taught him how to play golf, and he would ask him, "Teach me how to play golf." The coach would then go through the basics with him. Every year he would do this. And that's quite remarkable, isn't it? That a seasoned professional like Jack Nicklaus, somebody who knew so much about golf, who was winning and achieving so much, would constantly be going back to the basics, year in, year out. We might think that he knew all that stuff, that he'd be pushing on to better skills, to improve more technical areas of his game. And of course, he probably did try to master new skills and new abilities, more complex things. But that was evidently not at the expense of getting the basics right, or of a steady reminder of them. This was the bedrock, the foundation of his golfing life. And as Jack Nicklaus went back to the basics regularly, it is good for us as Christians to regularly go back to the basics of the Christian faith, to remind ourselves of the basics of Christian life. Now, although some of us may be much older in the faith than others, it's good, I think, for all of us, young or old, to be reminding ourselves of core teachings, of core doctrines. Whether we're old in the faith or we're very young, we can all do with a regular reminder of the basics of Christian things. And there's nothing more central, or as Paul puts it in this passage, of first importance than the gospel. We all need constant reminding of the basics of the Christian gospel. And that, of course, is in part what we aim to do each Sunday, isn't it? The shape of our services and the preaching of God's word help us remember the shape and the content of the gospel and its application to our lives. And this is what Paul wants to do for these Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15. He wants to remind them of the gospel. But what do we mean when we say gospel? We might think music style, maybe. We might think a therapeutic method. We might think of experience. But the gospel is the declaration of good news, of a battle won, of something achieved. It's not about us primarily. It's about something completed and achieved, and to which we must respond. And as Paul makes clear in this passage, the gospel is all about Christ. It is about what he has done, verses 3 to 4. This is the first thing we must get straight. The gospel is about Jesus. We must make sure that we see what the Christian gospel is and is not. The Christian gospel is about Christ, and what he has done. It's about him. It's not about us. We can so easily shift the gospel into being all about us and how it meets our needs. And of course, in many ways, that is true. But we must beware to shift the gospel into being man-centered rather than Christ-centered. We must be abundantly clear. The gospel is the declaration of the good news of Jesus Christ. It's not about him. It's about him and what he has done. It's not the good news of your best life now. It's not the good news of an experience you can have. The gospel is the good news about Jesus. And as Paul speaks in these verses of the gospel of Christ, of the matter of first importance, we will see five facets of what he is saying that help us understand the gospel better. Well, firstly then, the gospel is historical. The gospel is historical. We need as Christians to grasp hold of this truth. Many in our world today think the Christian faith is a glorified nursery rhyme, that what we believe is a myth, a mirage, a figment of our imagination that make us feel better, like that it is a fictional crutch for the weak-minded, that it is dangerous, that it is a dangerous myth. But we must affirm again and again that what we believe is true. It is no fairy story, it is no fictional myth. Now, there are lots of myths and stories that have an enormous impact upon us and on our cultural on our culture and have huge cultural value. We might think of things like Aesop's fables. We might think of Greek or Celtic or Norse myths. We're familiar with these stories, aren't we? We might read them. We might retell them to our children. They're part of our culture. And it's tempting to think that that's what the Christian gospel is. That it's a myth overlaid with extras and traditions and not really containing much reality or truth to it. But Paul is very clear of the factual and historical nature of the gospel. He speaks of two key facts, the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. These were real events. They were not mystical, psychological experiences. They were reality. We know from the gospel writers' accounts that they portray Christ as being put to death in a very public way by the ruling Roman Empire. There would have been lots of witnesses. Everybody knew about it. But not only does Paul emphasise the death of Christ, verse 3, but also the resurrection of Christ, verse 4, as a true and factual event. And as he emphasises the resurrection, he highlights the witnesses to the resurrection. We see this in verses 5 through 8. Jesus appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 people, then to James, and then to all the apostles. Then lastly, he appeared to Paul on the Damascus Road. And the point Paul is making is this. It happened. It's true. There are witnesses to it. And there were evidently plenty of them. This was all true. And of course, that's the challenge we're faced with today, isn't it? People will say, well, you don't really believe that, do you? You can't really believe that myth. That Jesus stuff is not true, is it? It's a Sunday school story for children. It's not for grown-ups, is it? It's not for people who want to go on to maturity. We don't believe in all that stuff now that we're grown up. We're cleverer, we're wiser. But as Christians, we must remind ourselves again and again that we don't build our lives on myth. That has no basis in fact. We are not idiots. We are not fools. But rather, what we believe is true. It actually happened. And it's perfectly reasonable for us to believe this. Now, we could go on at length about the truth of Christ's death and resurrection and arguments for those things being true. And if you want to think more about it, please do go to our website and listen to the sermon in our Easter series this past Easter on 1 Corinthians 15, 20-23. Where we spoke about some of those matters. Please do listen to that again if you want. There's more information there. And please do speak to me if you'd like to talk about it some more. But not only, as we move on, is what we believe true and real history, it's also promised. The gospel is promised. The gospel is historical. The gospel is promised. And Paul sets this out in both verses 3 and 4. He says of both the death and the resurrection of Christ that these things happened in accordance with the scriptures. In accordance with the scriptures. Paul is saying what we saw Matthew in his gospel say so often when we were looking at Matthew's gospel at the start of this year. Christ's death and resurrection are the fulfillments of promise. They are in line with the covenant promises of the Lord set out in the scriptures, namely what we would call now the Old Testament. Paul is making clear that Jesus' death and resurrection were spoken of before they happened in the scriptures. And this is a key truth of the gospel. God is keeping his promises. It's not primarily, I suppose, a matter of clever prediction of what will happen in the future, but rather that it be impressed upon us that God's promises are kept. Indeed, the noted American Baptist pastor Mark Dever has written two large books making this abundantly clear. In one, he gives an overview of each Old Testament book, and then in the second volume, he gives an overview of each New Testament book. And what does he call those volumes? He calls them promises made and promises kept. Promises made and promises kept. That's a simple truth to state and to understand, but it is beautiful to appreciate. In Christ's death and his resurrection, God was keeping his promises. Christ was no afterthought. His mission was not plan B after the failure of the Israelite theocracy, but rather, this was the plan. For God to send his Son into the world, to be put to death and to be raised again to new life. As Paul says in his second letter to the Corinthians, the promises of God find their yes in Christ. The promises of God find their yes in Christ. And as we're reminded that the gospel is the fulfillment of God's promises, what wonderful encouragement that is to us today. God keeps his promises. We can stand secure in his promises. We need not doubt them. We need not doubt our God and Saviour. He is a promise-keeping God. We can rest assured in his word of promise to us. We have a faithful God who keeps covenant with his people. In fact, the gospel is itself a promise made to all who will believe in Jesus Christ. And that is the reminder that we see next. We see thirdly that the gospel is saving. That is the promise of the gospel. The gospel is saving. This is the specific interpretation that Paul gives to Christ's death and resurrection. We see this in verse 3. Christ died for our sins. In that brief statement, for our sins, there is an ocean of glorious truth. We can expand on it in so many ways, in so many directions. But in brief, what Paul is making clear to these Corinthian Christians is that the great danger, the great need of God's people, has been met in Christ's death. Throughout the Bible, it is abundantly clear that the great problem that we all face is not the enemy nation. It is not the angry neighbour. It is not the totalitarian state. It is our sin-sick hearts and the consequent judgment that our sinful nature and our actual sins deserve. When we speak of sin, of course, we're speaking of our heartfelt, willful rebellion against God and his ways. And because of our sin, we stand under God's holy and just judgment. But in Christ's death, the judgment that our sins, that we as sinners deserve, was dealt with. He died for our sins. In our place, condemned he stood, as the hymn writer says. And that, of course, is the explicit promised purpose of the mission of Christ. Back in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph and tells him that Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And this salvation is achieved on the cross. Christ died for our sins. And you might wonder why any Christian would need reminding of these glorious truths. Why do we need to be reminded that Christ died for our sins? Well, it's because we so easily forget. We pay lip service to this truth, but we act as if we save ourselves. We're often tempted to think that our standing before the holy God is based on our performance. We so easily fall into the trap of works righteousness. But the reality is that we all stand on level ground at the foot of the cross. We all come as sinners needing a saviour to save us from our sin. And praise God, that is what Christ does. We don't save ourselves. We are sinners in need of a saviour, and in Christ, in Jesus, we find the one who has died for our sins. There is no one else who can save us. There is no one else who saves us from our sin. We stand in Christ and are being saved by Christ. And this is the message, the wonderful gospel message of a historical, of a promised, of a saving gospel that has been preached from the beginning of the Christian church. That's the fourth thing we see. The gospel is preached. The gospel is preached. This message is the message that Paul preached to the Corinthians, verse 1. It's the message that he delivered to them, the very same message that he himself has received, verse 3. And wonderfully, it's the message that we have heard. It's the message that has been proclaimed to us. And I think that emphasis that Paul makes shows that this is what Paul sees as his message. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, he tells the Corinthians that he decided to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is therefore, I think, the heartbeat of the Christian proclamation. It should be the heartbeat of our preaching in Trinity Church. It should be the heartbeat of all Bible teaching. It should be the heartbeat of our witness. We are not witnessing to the gospel if we do not proclaim, explain, or witness to the glorious truth of Christ and him crucified. That in Christ, God saves sinners, as J.I. Packer so eloquently summarized the Christian gospel. And how we might need reminding of this. I wonder, as you pray for opportunities to witness to your friends and neighbours, and I hope you do, do you pray for opportunities to speak of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? That you might make Christ and him crucified known to your friends, your family, your work colleagues, to others. Often, if our faith comes up in conversation with others, it's often some hot button issue of the moment. And of course, that is fine. We all need ways to start conversations with friends. And we should want to interact well with the issues of today. But the Christian gospel is not merely offering a solution to a tricky ethical or apologetic issue. We must get to Jesus. We must get to him. We must share him and him crucified. We must share what he has done, who he is. We are not called primarily to share our experience, but we are called to share Jesus. We need reminding of this, don't we? Brothers and sisters, let's renew ourselves then. Let's renew our efforts. Let us commit ourselves to pray for opportunities to make Jesus known. Let us recommit ourselves to preach Christ if we have that responsibility. And let us all recommit ourselves to sharing Christ and him crucified, where we have that opportunity, amongst family, amongst friends, amongst neighbours, amongst work colleagues, amongst those we meet. Let us share Christ, let us preach Christ, let us preach and share him crucified. And as we do so, let us also respond and call for the right response to the gospel. For finally, the gospel demands a response. The gospel demands a response. We see, as Paul writes to these Corinthians, of the necessity of a response. The gospel is wonderful good news, but it needs a response. the Corinthians had received the gospel, verse 1. Paul himself had also received it, verse 3. But what is this receiving? It's not, I suppose, like getting mail, in that sense that the message of Jesus Christ arrived at our doorstep. They hadn't just heard the message, but they'd received it. They had responded rightly to what they had heard. And that response we know from elsewhere in the Bible is to trust in Christ, to believe in him, to trust in him to save you from sin and to turn from that sin, that sinful way of living. And that is what the Corinthians had done and had started to do. But the response required is not a once-off. It's an ongoing response. Paul reminds his readers of that they're told to hold fast, verse 2, to the word he preached to them. They must hold fast to Christ. And that is something we must remind ourselves. It's no use us saying, as sometimes Christians do, that they hope for a friend who has recently died because that friend made a decision many years ago for Christ, even though that decision did not lead to a continued holding fast to the gospel and continued life of faith and repentance. That's not going to work. That sort of decision is no evidence of real faith and real repentance. Real faith and real repentance keeps believing and keeps repenting. Martin Luther famously said, and I mention this often, that the Christian life is one of repentance. It is a continued walk of repenting of sin and looking to Christ in faith. This needs to be true of us if we are followers of Jesus Christ. We are not to wander from him. We are not to turn from him and his gospel. We must be those who continue to hold fast to him and his gospel. And we must encourage each other in this, mustn't we? If we see somebody drifting from Christ and his gospel, if they no longer prioritise God and his people and Christ, we must call them back. We must not give them false assurance. We must warn them. The gospel is not fire insurance that you get and then you pop into the drawer and live your life with no reference to. The gospel requires a response, and it requires a lifelong response. Let us therefore trust in Christ. Let us therefore turn from sin and let us continue to do so. Let us make this the rhythm of our walk as Christian people, that we are known as penitent, as repentant and faithful people. And let us call others to this response. Let us call those around us as we seek to share Christ with them to respond in faith and repentance. Now, if you're not a Christian today, if you've been bearing patiently with this sermon, let me tell you that if it's not clear to you already, this is to be your response to Jesus. Christ calls you today to turn to him in faith, to believe in him, to rest in him as your saviour, and to turn from your sin. This is the way of salvation. This is the way of life, not death. Please turn to Christ today. Please turn to him, rest in him, believe in him, turn from your sin. The gospel is about Christ. It is true. It was promised. It saves. It was preached. It needs to be preached. It calls for a response. Let's be those who hear these truths, who are reminded of them, and seek to live in humble trust and repentance in our glorious Saviour. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this chance to remind ourselves of basics. We pray that this reminder will have been an encouragement, that we will all love our Saviour more, and that we will trust in him. For those who may be listening who are not yet believers or who are weak in their faith, who are struggling, help them this day to reaffirm themselves, to call on Christ, to find in him a wonderful Saviour. a rock of hope and life and forgiveness. Help them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.